And Ron, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine. And Lord, a little bit of rain we got overnight that helped keep things clean and bright. Lord, we just ask you to bless this morning here as we open your word and hear from you. And Lord, just open our hearts and minds to the message you have from the pastor here in Sunday school and then later in the regular service. And, thank you for everything you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Going to shift a little bit. We spent the last couple weeks looking at some verses in the different versions of the Bible. And just to, I wanted to clearly illustrate just the differences that we see between these translations. And the point is not that they differ from the King James. The point is the changes that they make, sometimes without any manuscript support for the changes that they're making. I think I've stated before that basically there are just two Bibles available on the market today. There's the King James Bible, and there are all the other Bibles because, and this is based on the idea that they come from different lines or different families of manuscripts. As you begin to look at the manuscripts, there's something that oftentimes we don't understand is that there is no such thing as a single copy of an original writing or a manuscript. In other words, there's no such thing as one particular manuscript representing the entire Old Testament. It's composed of a variety of sometimes even fragments of books and pieces are put together in order to provide what we have to be able to translate from the original language. And even the New Testament is the same way. There's not a single volume dating back to the first century that has all of the books of the Bible in it. It's just a portion here and a portion there. And through careful consideration, the Old Testament manuscripts were put together basically by the Jews. We credit the Jews for what they have, and it was actually 70 AD when there was finally a single volume of Old Testament manuscripts put together representing the entire Old Testament. And then, of course, it was about the into the second century before the entire New Testament was put together. And they did this by comparing writings of different others, different first century men and second century men, to try to get to determine what should be included in these manuscripts. Often many of the books of the Bible lack a single complete portion. So like Isaiah might have a section from this and then another section here, and it might take two or three pieces to put together the entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. The manuscripts are divided basically into what they call two families. And these families are associated with the regions which they came from, the regions which way they were compiled together. The two regions are, number one, Antioch, which is in Syria. You might recognize Antioch as being the central hub of New Testament Christianity. Jerusalem was, of course, the starting point. But as the gospel shifted to the Gentiles and some other things took place, Antioch became the hub of Christianity. That's where Paul's missionary journeys all originated from and returned back to again. So there's some significance to Antioch and some connection to the New Testament church. The other area associated with the manuscripts is Alexandria, Egypt. These two locations are very different from each other. And the manuscripts that originate from these two locations are also different and reflect the ideology of these two different locations. Let's take a look first at Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, where one set of manuscripts came from. Throughout the scriptures, Egypt has a negative connotation to it. I mean, the Jews were in bondage in Egypt. It's called the house of bondage, the iron furnace, and it's considered to be a type of the world. Going into Egypt is associated with disobedience, trials, persecution, bondage, and an absence of worship. Go to Genesis chapter 12. First time that Egypt is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 12. This, of course, is where Abraham comes on the scene. And look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will save thee alive." Doesn't sound like a place where you want to go, does it? Abraham feared for his life there. Now we know that it's just turned out that Abimelech turned out to be at least a righteous man, because he said, "Look, if I'd known she was your wife and not your sister, I wouldn't have touched her." But still, you've got this negative connotation that begins the very first time that Egypt is mentioned and associated with that. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. This is the Ten Commandments as they're first being given here, received by Moses. And it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." And that's not right. Verse 16, I think, is what I want. Yes. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself." This is speaking about the king. Here in Deuteronomy, as Moses is preparing the people for going in there, he foresees that they're going to have a king over them. And these are the guidelines that king of Israel is supposed to abide by. "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." So he says, don't go to Egypt. Don't go there for horses. Now, just kind of some human reasoning here for a moment. If you shouldn't go to Egypt for horses, should you go there for biblical manuscripts? Just think about that. And then go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Egypt associated with Sodom. Negative connotation. Throughout the scriptures, this is not a good place. Everything about it has a negative connotation to it. But let's go next to the city of Alexandria. It's only mentioned four times in the scriptures. Start in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Of course, Stephen ended up getting stoned in the next chapter, but he's preaching here, and those that oppose him, among those are people from Alexandria. They're opposed to the gospel. Chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So this And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, spake and taught diligently things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, maybe it's a weak argument on this one, because this guy obviously was saved, but he had no doctrinal background. Coming from Alexandria, Egypt. He had to be instructed in the way of the Lord by somebody else because he hadn't gotten that where he had come from. Look at chapter 27, Acts 27 and verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us thereon. This was a ship that ended up wrecking, and they were spared on the island of Melita, I believe it was. But this was a rough time in Paul's life. He's being taken to prison. And then chapter 28 and verse 11. Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we departed in the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So the four times that Alexandria, Egypt is mentioned, there's nothing positive about them. Some of them might be maybe more neutral, but there's definitely at least one that is negative. Now, Alexandria, Egypt was a center of education and philosophy. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 8. Maybe not directly related to this, but the thought of our attitude toward education and philosophy. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What does philosophy mean? Anyone know? What's philo mean? Love. The love of knowledge. That's what philosophy is. He says, beware of that. And that's what Alexandria was the seat of, was the love of knowledge. Now, knowledge is not necessarily wrong, but without the fear of the Lord, something's missing, right? And that's the problem we have in our age today, is there's a love of knowledge, but not coupled with the fear of God. And he says, beware of that. That's what Alexandria, Egypt represented, this center of man's wisdom, man's knowledge and understanding. There was a man named Philo who founded a school of the scriptures there in the first century. He was an unsaved Jewish philosopher. He believed truth was relative, that interpreting the scriptures was to be done philosophically and allegorically. Allegorically means everything is symbolic. It doesn't mean what it says. It's an image, it's a picture thing. How many remember who Harold Camping is? Okay. He interpreted the scriptures allegorically. This isn't what it means. This is what I'm telling you what it means. It's all a picture. It's all... And Revelation has some allegoric things in it, you know, the beast coming up out of the sea, which is representing something else. So there's certainly some things in the scriptures that are to be interpreted allegorically, but not everything. And that was the problem with Alexandria, Egypt, is their approach to it was just like Harold Camping's, and just like, how many of you heard of Augustine or Augustine? He interpreted the scriptures allegorically. He came out of Alexandria, Egypt. So it was the adding these meanings that were not really justified in associating with the scriptures. That's the way that they approach the scriptures. Doesn't mean what it says. It means what I think that it says. He believed the people of the Bible were fictional characters. There's a pastor, he just retired from First Bible Baptist Church up in Rochester, New York, where I went to Bible school. When I was there, he was the assistant pastor, been the youth pastor there for many years. He was saved out of Roman Catholicism. When he was saved, he had been going to St. John Fisher's Seminary up in Rochester, New York, and was preparing to be a priest, studying to be a priest. He said that when he went to one of his seminary classes, one of the first seminary classes, they sat him down there, and I believe it was a priest that was teaching the class, he said, "Now, the first thing you need to do is put out of your mind everything that you've been taught about the Bible." He says, "We do not believe that the story of Adam and Eve is a factual account. We believe it's fictional, an allegory. There's things to be taught from it, but we don't realize, we believe that those are truth or factual. We just let the people believe that because they're comfortable with that." That mindset, that way of approaching the scriptures, is how the Alexandrians approached them, where this one line of manuscripts originated and were tampered with, as we'll get into some more detail later on. And this was the philosophy of Philo, who established the school of the scriptures there in Alexandria, Egypt. In the second century, there was a man named Origen who became head of this particular school. We'll talk more about Origen later, but again, he is key to this family of manuscripts that grew up out of Alexandria, Egypt. How many of you ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is an alleged Greek manuscript of the Old Testament, alleged to be from the 3rd century B.C. What is more likely is that the Septuagint is a product of this man, Origen, which was not a B.C. volume, but rather an A.D. volume. But the Septuagint is very highly regarded by those who translated all these other versions of the scriptures. And I'll just throw this out now. I'll probably touch on it again. But the only thing the only argument for the Septuagint being a product of the 3rd century B.C., that is before Jesus Christ, is a letter by one man named Aristides. And that in itself has some serious questions surrounding it. So a one letter of questionable origin is the only evidence that they have to argue that the Septuagint is a valid B.C. copy of the Old Testament. But that's where that thing came from, probably the origin being the author of that thing. Origen believed that the manuscripts contained errors and had mistranslations in them, and he freely altered the texts of the manuscripts to reflect his opinion. He is responsible for many of the passages that are missing in our Bibles today. If you were to go to any one of those other, or well, maybe not all of them, but most of them, especially the ones that would have some kind of a footnote. There are three passages of Scripture that describe the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, I believe it is, and then Acts chapter 1. So you got three passages that speak about Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. Two of those three passages in those modern Bibles are left out or put in brackets and saying these do not appear in the original manuscripts. Mark chapter 16 and Matthew. So what you're left with is one passage of Scripture to build an important doctrine on. That you can't do that. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. If you've got only one verse of Scripture for your doctrine, you're on pretty shaky ground. And that's an important doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus Christ bodily ascended up into heaven. Because he's bodily going to then return again as well, as it talks about in Acts chapter 1. And Origen is the man that's responsible for questioning those two important passages relating to the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, among many others, but that's one of the most significant. Well, let me stop there and ask if there are any questions. And I know last few weeks we rushed through some things, so if there's something in the back of your mind, you can ask that now too.
Did you say Origen probably wrote the Septuagint?
Yes. It's one of them, yes. It's a significant one, yes. Yeah. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus are also are two other of the primary sources that they refer to. So those three together: the Septuagint, which is a Greek New Test a copy of the Old Testament; the Vaticanus, which is a manuscript that is in possession of the Roman Catholic Church; and the Sinaiticus, which was found in a garbage can, basically. And I think we'll be talking about that a little bit later as well. Any other questions or comments? Ben?
You made mention that, that these guys use allegorical interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And you said that, well, sometimes, you know, it is an allegory, but when, in the Bible, the way we interpret something. But when it is, it makes it clear that we're supposed to interpret
right.
it differently. Correct?
Yeah, like when Jesus said, "I am the door," well, obviously he wasn't hung on hinges, which swung back and forth, but he was using that as an allegory, as an illustration. But they take everything that way. Nothing is taken at face value. Any other questions?
When I took a correspondence course from Bob Jones before I ever went to college, and Dr. Richard Hand was the teacher of that thing, and he was going on. It was a course in the Bible and the manuscripts and whatever, whatever. And his whole thing was that whether it's the King James or whether it's the New King James or any of those other Bibles, he says, oh, they're basically all the same. And that's the approach that
mm-hmm.
he takes.
Yep.
Oh, they're basically all the same anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And that God preserved his word, but they're different.
Yep. Anyone else? It's like saying Ford and Chevy are basically the same. No, they're not. Anyone else? Any other questions? And again, if you have a latent question from weeks past, just, I know I haven't given much opportunity for that. So, all right. Let's take a look at Syria. Syria is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 as well, which is where Abraham came from. And Isaac also got his bride from there. That's not negative, is it? Antioch, first mentioned with Alexandria in Acts chapter 6. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And verse 22. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So this is when Antioch is beginning to rise into prominence in the New Testament. They see here's some things going on there, and Barnabas, who was had taken Paul under his wings when it, after he got saved and was training him and teaching him, takes off up there, verse 23. When he came and he had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of the heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he is a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Got down to verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the first time the term Christian appears, it's associated with Antioch. As they've come to the city, been welcomed by this city, believers are there, and they spend a whole year teaching and training them and preparing them. And then it rose to prominence from that point on, became the hub of first century Christianity. And just, again, in a practical standpoint, if you're wanting to get to the root, the or as close to the root, the origin of the scriptures as you can, aren't you going to go to the place that was significantly associated with them? Paul spent much time in Antioch. Wouldn't that be a good place to find some of his writings? Not Alexandria, Egypt. The church at Antioch sent monetary aid to the struggling church at Jerusalem. As I mentioned, Paul's mission trips originated and terminated there. In the second century, there was a school founded there by a man named Lucian. And we spoke about the philosophy of Philo and Origen. Here is what Lucian believed. He mistrusted pagan philosophy, which Alexandria was kind of associated with. He magnified the authority and divinity of scriptures, and he believed it should be interpreted literally, the position that we have. The Alexandrian viewpoint is this. First, the Bible is not perfect. It can be improved upon. Again, the Origen thought that there were mistakes there that needed to be corrected in those manuscripts, and freely set himself up as the one to determine where the mistakes were and how they should be corrected. Lucian said, no, you don't mess with that thing. They favored the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and the problem is that many scholars today hold that they might want to distance themselves from Alexandria, Egypt, but they hold the same philosophy that the Alexandrians held. They view Jesus Christ as a separate form created by and subordinate to the Father, undermining the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That Jesus Christ was maybe some association with him, but he was not God in the flesh, a separate form distinct from God the Father. The Antiochian viewpoint is that the Bible was perfect. It favors a historical, factual, literal interpretation of Scriptures, and it views Jesus Christ as one with the Father, equal to the Father, and eternal with the Father, not a created being like the Alexandrians hold to. Any questions or comments on any of that? When we're looking at the manuscripts, there's some descriptions or terms that we need to be familiar with. The first is this, an autograph. Now, the autograph is the original writing. When Moses sat down to write the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books, those original writings that he penned would be called autographs. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, the letter that he wrote on, or whoever transcribed for him, that is called the autograph. None of those are existent today. They're gone. They were used, destroyed in various ways. The Roman Catholic Church really did anything that they could to destroy anything that had a connection to biblical Christianity. So that the autographs are non-existent. People talk about, well, we believe the original autographs. Well, fine, but you believe in something that doesn't exist. It's not something you can put your hands upon. So what we have today is a manuscript. This is a handwritten copy of an autograph. And it's doubtful that any of the first generation manuscripts even exist today. If they are, they're very rare and they're very few portions of Scripture represented by them. And these would be where somebody, okay, the autograph is beginning to show wear and we need to to make a copy of this to preserve what's given to us. So they sat down and very carefully began to transcribe or copy that autograph. That became a manuscript. Those who take the same attitude toward the Word of God that we take, who were involved in the copying of these manuscripts, took very painstaking care in what they were producing. They understood that this is God's Word. I remember when I started preaching, I hand wrote everything. And I would go down to the church on Sunday morning, and I'd have my rough outline, and I'd preach through it because I was very uncomfortable and I just wanted to get familiar with it. And I'd spend an hour or so at the church, and it was always embarrassing when somebody walked in on me in that. I'd get down there about 6 o'clock in the morning, and every once in a while somebody would show up, and it just kind of embarrassed me because I'm standing at the pulpit preaching to an empty church. And then I'd go home, have breakfast, and make my final copy. And man, I wanted that thing right because I'm preaching from this. And you don't know how many times when I go through that thing and make a mistake or decide, no, I don't want that there. And it's and start all over again. That's the way these guys did the manuscripts. And there were times when I'd scratch it out and just use the scratched out copy. They didn't do that. They can go through this page, and if there is a single error on it, they scrapped it and started over again. Because it's important that the Word of God maintain its purity. They understood that. That's the care that they took in copying the autographs into the manuscripts. That's probably what the Sinaiticus was something that somebody messed up and discarded, and then somebody found it and thought they found a treasure when they finally actually found a reject. So they were very concerned about, and that the manuscripts that are these copies, these autographs, they were very concerned that they be copied accurately. Any questions on that? Let me stop there for a moment. Jennifer.
When Paul wrote the original autographs, or any of the men, I'll just use Paul as an example. You believe he knew he was writing scripture?
Not always. Let me see if I can find that. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, there's two examples here, I think, that illustrate that. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Talking about marriage here, he says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Okay? So it seems like he's saying, I'm giving you some advice here. Not a command, but I think it's good advice. But God saw that it was inspired. But the more clear one is, go down to verse 10. "And unto the married I command you, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." So there he's very clear. He says, this isn't me speaking now. Here's what God told us. God doesn't like divorce. All right? Verse 11. "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." And then he goes on and describes that. So he's saying, okay, again, here's my advice. I'm not telling you this is coming from God. but obviously it was. But Paul didn't understand that.
Most of the time, is it true that he had an amanuensis or a man, a secretary?
Yeah.
To copy things for him, except for in certain occasions where he says, I wrote this. Is it at all possible to think that his amanuensis wrote more than one?
Wait a minute.
His secretary was writing for him what God was telling him to say.
That he wrote a second copy?
That he would write more than one, or no?
There's nothing that indicates that that's the case.
Serious.
Yeah. I don't know that Paul understood anything that he was writing was actually inspired scripture.
Like, well, did they all gather in one spot to read this letter, or did it get passed around, or how?
Probably a combination of the two. You know, if feasible, then yes, they would all come together to have it read. If not, then when one locale got finished. In fact, he even tells them, I think it was, Philippians or Colossians, I forget which one, he told them to read the letter to the Laodiceans, and then have them read this one as well. So there, it was probably a combination of the two. Any other questions or comments? Dan?
What you just said, you said read the letter to the Laodiceans.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a book? I mean, it's not in the Bible. Or
correct.
It's called something else. I don't know.
It does not appear to be in the scriptures, no. And, I mean, there are some claims that a copy of it still exists, but I obviously God didn't want it in the canon or it would be there. Yeah. And, you know, the book of Josephus is mentioned in the Old Testament. I think you said you've read that, some of it? Jasher, okay. That's right, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah. The book of Jasher, and I think it's Joshua mentions that.
It's in the Kings and Chronicles.
Okay, but there is a book of Joshua available you can read, but it's not inspired. And for example, the Apocrypha. There's the Roman Catholic Bible possesses 14 books of the Old Testament that our Bible does not have. Now, the original King James did include the Apocrypha. But if you, the Douay-Rheims Bible, I think it's back on the shelf back there. If you read that Catholic Bible, those 14 books are all interspersed throughout the Old Testament. I forget the order of them, but you'll be reading along what's in ours, Old Testament, and then all of a sudden one of those is inserted. In the King James Bible, they were there, but they were all, as a unit, in between the testaments. And the reason was that the translators understood, you know what, there's some historical value that aids our understanding of the scriptures, so we want to include this, but we want to keep it separate from the Old Testament and the New Testament so that people understand this is not inspired text of God, but there is historical value to this. And that would be the case of the book of Laodicea, or the letter of the Laodiceans. There could be some historical value to it, but God didn't put his stamp of inspiration on it, and so it's not included in the scriptures.
How do you know that they did it for that reason?
Well, I believe it was explained that way, but I can't state that for certain. But they definitely kept them separate. And I'm kind of giving the answer off the top of my head, not speaking from the Lord right now. Corb?
So what was the test that they used to determine that it was scripture and that it was not?
I can answer that better about the New Testament than I can about the Old. The New Testament, when the canon was put together, I think it was the Council of Nicaea that is oftentimes the Roman Catholic Church wants to credit for giving us the Bible. Basically, what they did was just endorsed what was already established and accepted by the believers. But they looked at, number one, how people of that time viewed the various scriptures. Did they accept it? Did other believers accept it as part of the canon, as from God? They looked at the writings of men like, drawing a blank on names now, but there's some New Testament writers, like first century writers, their different things. They would say, okay, did somebody use this script? How many people used this passage of scripture? Like 1 John chapter 5 is a good example of this. It says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's a verse that's removed from a lot of modern translations. It's the strongest verse on the Trinity. Well, the argument for keeping it in there, because there was some question about it, was because they looked at these men of the first century. I think Clement of Rome maybe was one, and different others, and they included that passage of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And because they were accepting it as authentic, then centuries later when they looked at it, okay, we've got validation that this is accepted by the contemporaries in the first century. And it's a pretty involved process. I mean, they want to say, they don't want to just jam anything in here because it sounds good. They wanted to make sure that the hand of God was upon this. That we could know that when we open the pages of this book, we're reading the Word of God and not just something that man put together. And so it's a very, very careful, very strenuous process as far as compiling the canon of Scriptures. Does that help? Go ahead. Or they couldn't verify it was from Paul, you know, what they had, or there was something that undermined the credibility of it, or at least didn't establish the credibility of it in their minds, so they didn't include it. Nate?
Is there evidence that King James and these men that did this translation were born again?
Yes, we'll get into that at some point later. Yeah. Dan?
Mm-hmm. And yet we have this book of Hebrews, which we really don't know who wrote it. And yet it was included.
Mm-hmm.
And a letter of Laodicean that Paul, they know Paul wrote, makes reference to, that shows not. Mm-hmm. So, like I said, it's more of an observation, but if you have anything to say about that.
If anyone reads a particular author a lot, there are things that you can pick up, you know, and those who study it, especially, you know, without even knowing who authored it, if they're familiar with that author, I believe so-and-so wrote this, because they're familiar with the style of writing and just everything about that. And, you know, I'm by no means an expert, but the book of Hebrews sounds like Paul's writing to me. Somebody one time gave me the 29th chapter of Acts. Now, the Bible only has 28 chapters in the book of Acts. But they had this 29th chapter, it's fairly well circulated, claiming that should have been included with the book of Acts. Well, I've read that thing. And again, I'm no expert, but even I could see that it's different. The style of writing and everything is different about it. And it doesn't match the rest of the letter of the book of Acts. And so that was another consideration that these people put together who wrote this thing? You know, and does it sound actually like he's the one that wrote this? Because there's a Gospel of Thomas, There's you know, a bunch of other gospels allegedly written by other apostles that are not included in the scriptures. And there's varying reasons why those things were rejected and not included in the scriptures. And that would be part of it, is does it even sound like this individual? Anyone else? Somebody else have a funny?
The book of the Maccabees, was that included as part of the historical part of the Bible?
In fact, it was actually 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Yeah.
I know the Catholics really are into that. So it is relevant as far as historical.
Yes. Anyone else? I think we'll stop there for this morning. I hope it's not been too boring or too far over your head this morning, but this is important to understand this, and just to see where our Bible came from. And let's pray. Lord, we ask for your wisdom and direction and understanding of this whole topic, and especially, God, for our young people, that they see that we just didn't arbitrarily choose this Bible as a Bible that we use here at our church, but there are some really valid and well thought out reasons, really substantive reasons for holding to the position that we do on the King James Bible, and so much more. And God, just pray that you'll help as we continue in the study to make it interesting, but also to put forth the information effectively so that it will stick with them and they understand it. God, we thank you for providing for us and preserving for us your precious word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name.